We're taking a break from our verse-by-verse study through the book of Acts. I hope you've been blessed by the teaching as we go verse-by-verse through the book of Acts. And we're taking a break for this Sunday and next Sunday, and we're looking at the two apexes. You know, the apex is the pinnacle. It's the top. It's the pinnacle truth of Christianity. So today, we're not going to... Palm Sunday last year, we looked at Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But I felt led by the Lord this week in my studies to focus on the cross. So today and Friday night, we're going to focus on the cross. And then Sunday morning, come ready to celebrate. Because he is not here. He has risen just as he said, is what the angel told. And we're looking forward to that resurrection. We're looking forward to studying that resurrection. But we want to study the cross this morning. So, it's an amazing event. John chapter 19, verse 17 says, "They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, and there they crucified him." There's so much to be said about the cross, and I'm going to try to cover as much as I can today, and then we have a special presentation for you on Good Friday, where we present the seven things that Jesus said from the cross. And we're going to study them because there's theological significance in everything Jesus said and everything that is written in the Word. So next Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. But to truly celebrate and experience the joy of Resurrection Sunday, you have to understand what happened at the cross. Okay? If you don't understand the depths of the darkness of the cross, Resurrection Sunday loses its meaning, okay? So we're going behind the scenes. We're going to trace Jesus' steps this morning from Gethsemane to the cross. Just the chronological order of events and see everything that Jesus went through. And then we'll come back Friday night and we'll look at the seven statements Jesus made. And then we'll partake of communion. So the title of my message today is The Cross, Part 1. Father, as we look at this very holy moment in history, the thing that brought about our salvation, speak to us this morning and let us see it clearly. In Jesus' awesome name I pray, amen. Amen. So we begin on Thursday night. We're in the Garden of Gethsemane there at the base of the Mount of Olives. The name Gethsemane, it means olive press. And it is here in this olive press of Gethsemane where Jesus begins the process of being crushed under the weight of what's going to happen. The tensity is in the air, and it's very difficult what he's going through. It's very troubling to God's soul and God's heart, the Lord Jesus, as he is preparing for the cross. So let's start off. What I did is I'm not going through one particular passage. We're going to overlay the four Gospels and follow Jesus all the way from Thursday night to Friday. So we begin in Luke chapter 22, verse 44, where it says, "And being in agony, he was praying fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling on the ground." Now, the first thing I want you to see in this passage in Luke is, what is Jesus doing? It says there in the Word, he is praying very fervently. What got Jesus through the Passion? What got Jesus through Gethsemane? What got Jesus through the horrors of the cross? It was his relationship with the Father. He was calling upon the name, he was calling upon God the Father, completely trusting in God the Father from the very beginning to the very end. What's his final statement on the cross? Jesus says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So through this whole process, God the Father is holding his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's taken on flesh in humanity there in Jerusalem, and he's holding on to him. But Jesus was in constant fellowship with the Father up until one moment. We'll get there in a little bit. But he was constantly trusting in his Father. And notice it says in Luke 22:44, his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. Jesus Christ is under intense sorrow and pressure, the weight of it all is coming down, is funneling down on the Lord Jesus Christ there in the Garden of Gethsemane. This sweat becoming like great drops of blood, he is experiencing what doctors call hemodrosis. Hemodrosis, you can look it up. It's a real medical issue. You can find it on WebMD, but it's a condition where the capillaries in the skin rupture and they mix, the blood mixes with the sweat. It often occurs around the face, the nose, the ears, and the tear ducts in the eyes. It's caused by extreme stress when the body is in a fight or flight response. So Jesus is under a lot of pressure. This condition also, according to WebMD, is it causes rapid dehydration. So his health and his physical well-being is going south very quickly there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now we switch over to Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, continuing the Garden of Gethsemane. It says, and he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and he prayed, saying, this is Jesus. Again, he's praying. He's calling upon his Father. He's like, Father, hold me. Keep me. Keep me focused in this difficult situation. You have to view Jesus through his humanity, through the difficult task that he was facing. But he says in Matthew 26, 39, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Not as I will, but as you will. And the obvious question is, what is the cup? What is the cup? The cup is separation from the Father that he is preparing for, okay? He's fixing to be separated from the Father, something that he had never known. As the prologue states, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Jesus had been in eternal fellowship with the Father, God the Father, and God the Son, and that is fixing to break. That is fixing to break at Calvary as the God's wrath for our sin is laid upon Jesus. All the wrath and the justice and the judgment that was coming towards us because of our sin and our rebellion was going to be placed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus knew no sin. And now at the cross, the culmination of his 3.5-year ministry, now he is becoming the sin bearer. Okay? This is Jesus' most important earthly ministry of his entire ministry existence here on earth. It all culminated at the cross, as he is making a way for you and I 2,000 years later to be forgiven of our sins and to come into God's presence and to serve him and to have a clean heart through the cross. He's becoming the sin bearer. Shortly after this, Judas betrays Jesus and the soldiers come and arrest him in the middle of the night. I want to point out to you John chapter 18, verse 12 concerning this, which I think is very important. John 18, 12 says, so the Roman cohort and the commanders and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Notice it says, I want to point this out, they arrested Jesus and bound him. The Greek word for bound there is deho. And this, basically what he's saying, this was not just handcuffs. They didn't just turn Jesus around and slap handcuffs on him and say, okay, we're taking you away and arresting you. This was a chain garb across the torso of the body, binding the arms, legs, and feet, greatly restricting body movement. Now, by the way, Mel Gibson in the movie The Passion did a great job of illustrating this point, because they show in that movie how chains were wrapped across his chest, kept his arms down, kept his feet around. He had to move with short steps. He was greatly restricted. They did a good job in that movie. But here's the deal. If Jesus had wanted to, he could have spoke, and those chains would have fallen instantly because he was still deity. He was eternal God. What kept Jesus in that chain garb. I'm looking at it. His love for you is what he could have spoken, and that chain garb would have instantly just fallen off. He could have called 10,000 angels and completely annihilated those Roman soldiers. He could have annihilated all of his enemies. But what kept him in that chain, this was the reason he came to earth. This was the reason he came. From his birth, he knew he was moving towards the cross. And it was God's love for you and me that kept Jesus in those chains. Amen? Sometime between, we don't know the exact time, Scripture doesn't tell us, but we can put a chronological order and estimate, but sometime between 10 and 12 p.m., Jesus is taken to Annas. We find this in John chapter 18, verses 19 through 24. I'll read it for you. John 18, 19 says, "And the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered, 'I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them, and they know what I said.' When he said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, 'Is that the way you answer the high priest?' And Jesus answered him, 'I have spoken wrongly. Excuse me, if I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?' Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." Notice in verse 20, John chapter 18, that Jesus says, "I have spoken openly to the world." Jesus' message was not a secret message. It was not just for a select few. He went around everywhere proclaiming the gospel that men and women should repent of their sins, turn from their sin, and put their trust in him and be born again. It wasn't secret. He proclaimed it. Annas was the high priest likely at the time that Jesus cleansed the temple. And we know that the high priest, specifically Annas, he profited from sales that took place outside the temple. So more than likely it upset Annas that Jesus had cleansed the temple. Jesus spoke against them. He spoke against their religious hypocrisy and their Pharisee-like attitudes. Annas did not like Jesus. Annas questioned Jesus, and instead of answering his questions, Jesus does the unthinkable to a high priest. Jesus turns the questions on him. He turns the questions on Annas. This upsets Annas, and Jesus gets his first busted lip. He gets his first black eye, and he gets his first bloody nose. As I said in my text yesterday, if you received it, this was a very difficult night for our Savior. As we study the text, take yourself back there in time, in your mind, through the eyes of faith, and think about everything that was taking place and going on, the difficulty of it all. Jesus was doing this for you and for me. What an amazing Savior. Sometime after midnight, but before 6 a.m., Annas sends Jesus to Caiaphas. This encounter is recorded in Matthew chapter 26, verse 59 through 68. I'll read it for you. "Now the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, 'This man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' The high priest stood up and said to him, 'Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?' But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God.'" So first, Jesus keeps silent. He's not going to cast his pearl to the swine because he just knows that they're going to trample on it. They're not going to take his word. So they're not even it's not even worth giving them the word. He knows in his mind, in his omniscience, he knows that they are already against him. But after he says, I adjure you by the living God, in other words, the religious leader is like, in the name of God, speak. So what does Jesus do? He quotes from Daniel. Verse 64. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. I think I've explained this before, but in case you didn't know this, whenever words are capitalized in the New Testament, that means it's a quote from the Old Testament. And Jesus, who inspired all of the Old Testament and the New Testament, is quoting Daniel 7:13. And this causes them to get really, really mad. They are very upset with Jesus. Their blood is boiling. Look at verse 65. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. What further do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They answered, he deserves death. And they spat in his face, and they beat him with their fist, and the others slapped him, and they said, prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who hit you? So at here in Caiaphas's quarters, in the middle of the night, there's other members of the Sanhedrin there, and they have a 2 a.m. complete meltdown. Okay? Look at the phrases in verses 65 through 67. 65 says, they tore their robes. They were so mad they tore their robes. Verse 66, they said, he deserves death. He deserves death. Verse 67, they spit in his face. Verse 67, they beat him with their fist and others slapped him. The high priests go ballistic on Jesus at 2 a.m., sometime in the early morning hours, and he rips his robe in anger. Luke chapter 22, verse 64 adds to this, to give you the complete picture. It says that they blindfold Jesus and they beat him with their fist in mockery. They said, tell us who hit you. So they blindfold Jesus so that he can't see, and then they do what we call the blind side. They blindside. You know, you ever seen a football player get hit from a defensive lineman when he didn't know the defensive lineman was coming? It's ugly. It's ugly. He knocks him out. So Jesus is blind, he's got a sack put over his head, or he's blindfolded, and they start punching him in the head. And they mock him, saying, Christ, we know you can't see physically, so prophesy to us who hit you. This was an all-out assault on our Savior. They're upset. They're spitting on God. They're beating him up. They're slapping him. They're tearing their robes in anger. You know, it's interesting. They saw his ministry for 3.5 years. They saw him speaking all the things. The Bible says he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed. His ministry was a ministry of love. But here in the middle of the night, when the rest of the world is sleeping, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin are having their way with Jesus. Because he wanted to take out, remove their traditions, their religious hypocrisy, their way of thinking. He wanted to bring people back to the Word of God and bring people to himself for salvation. Sometime close to 6 a.m., we imagine maybe the sun was starting to come up. It had been a very long night for Jesus. He had little or no sleep, and he is taken to Pilate, who was the prefect over Judea. This is found in John chapter 18, verse 28 through 40. I'll read it to you. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium. That's Pilate's headquarters, the fortress of Antonio. That's just where he was headquartered at. And it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore, man, it's funny. They're saying, We don't want to be defiled by going into these Gentile quarters so we can partake of the Passover. But what are they doing to God? What are they doing to Jesus? Man, they're assaulting him. But they're worried about being seen by men going into Antonio's fortress. Such hypocrisy. Verse 29, therefore Pilate went out to them and said, what accusations do you bring against this man? And they answered and said to him, if this man were not, and look at that, an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. They accuse Jesus, they accuse God, who brings the good news of the gospel, of being an evildoer. What evil did Jesus do? None. He came to give life. He came to forgive sin. He came to bring people a new heart. He came to show us the way to God. And they are calling him an evildoer. Verse 31. So Pilate said to them, take him yourself and judge him according to your law. The Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death, to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. So when Roman occupation took over Israel, they took away the Jewish right to put people to death by Old Testament law. So the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the religious leaders, if they thought someone was worthy of death, they would have to take them to the Roman authorities, and only Rome could put people to death. Verse 33, therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you saying this of your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? What have you done wrong, Jesus? What crime have you committed? And look at what Jesus says in verse 36. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said to him, and this question is still being said today across the, around the world, what is truth? What a profound statement for Pilate to make to Jesus. What a profound question. What is truth? Pilate is in the face of Jesus and he asks this universal question, a question that is asked in every philosophy class across America, a question that is asked by every honest soul. You know, we all come into this world. We look at life. We look at creation. We look at the sky. And we ask ourselves, what is truth? Everybody's had that question. I had that question at a very early age. What put us here? Why is there something rather than nothing? Who formed the stars? Who formed the universe? Who created the world? What happens at death? That's a huge question. Because when we leave this life, we're going to be gone for a very long time. We need to figure it out now. And we need to hold on to what is truth. Every soul longs for this and wants to know the truth. Nobody wants a lie. Nobody wants to believe a lie. I don't want to believe a lie, and I'm sure you don't want to either. We want to know what is real, what is true. And Jesus answers this question in John 14:6, where he says, I am the truth. And if you look up the definition of the word truth, the technical definition of the word truth, it'll say that which conforms to reality. That means that everything Jesus said is true. He is true. His word is true. And anything that contradicts Jesus and his word is not true. okay? God, family, is absolute truth, okay? He reveals himself to us fully in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God. People that say that there's no such thing as absolute truth, when somebody says that to you, well, there's no such thing as absolute truth, you know what you need to ask them? Is that statement true? It's a self-defeating statement. There is absolute truth. And the absolute truth is the Lord Jesus Christ. The absolute truth is the Word of God. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. Friends and family, John 17:17, Jesus says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. You can trust in his truth. And you can live by this truth. This is our anchor. He is truth. Amen? So Pilate says to him, what is truth? Could have hit him right there in the face. The Lord Jesus Christ. You know, a lot of times we like to think, man, if I could just have saw, if I could have just seen Jesus, if I could have been there to witness him, you know, I would just be so filled with faith because I can see it with my eyes. You know, some people struggle with faith, but that's not true. We see a whole group of people, Gentile, Jew, religious people, they saw Jesus face to face and they still did not believe in him. The true miracle of the identity of Jesus is the change that he makes in your life when you receive him as the Lord and Savior. He changes your heart, and that is the evidence. That is the evidence that he gives us in this world, is the change he makes in our life. Now, because Jesus was from Galilee, he also has to be taken to Herod Antipas, who was the tetrarch over the region of Galilee. So now Pilate sends Jesus north to stand before Herod Antipas. That can be found in Luke chapter 23, verses 7 through 12. So I'm just going to read the passage, and we'll talk about it afterwards. Luke 23, 7 through 12, Jesus is sent north to Herod Antipas. By the way, this is the same Herod Antipas that put John the Baptist to death. But Luke 23, 7 says, and when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, and he had wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there, accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, but before they had been enemies with each other. The thing about this encounter with Herod Antipas that you need to understand is Herod was not seriously interested in interrogating Jesus. This was entertainment. This was just formality. Herod Antipas had heard about the miracles. He had seen the devotion of John the Baptist. And now Herod Antipas wants to put his eyes on Jesus. This Jesus of Nazareth. This Jesus from Galilee. This Jesus that fed the 5,000, that raised Lazarus from the dead. He wants to see this Jesus. And notice in verse 11, it says, they dressed him in a gorgeous robe. Okay, this is not the purple robe that would traditionally we see on Jesus in religious art. The purple robe that Jesus wore was put on Jesus by the Roman soldiers in John chapter 19. So this is actually two robes got put on Jesus, and this is the very first one. And it says in verse 11, they dressed him in a gorgeous robe. I looked up that word gorgeous in Blue Letter Bible. The Greek word is lampros. It means shining, brilliant, and eye-catching. This was a robe put on Jesus there at Herod Antipas. It was glittery. It was shiny. So lights coming down on it, it would refract. light images, and it was very different from the robe that the Roman guards would have put on Jesus, which there would have been a purplish red, okay? And what you need to understand with this gorgeous robe that was put on him is this. Herod was a very immoral man. He was a very sinful man. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 6, the daughter of Herodias danced in a sexual manner. And the text says it pleased Herod, okay? It pleased him. Now, this gorgeous robe mentioned here in Luke 23 is in Herod's quarters. And this robe likely represents all the immorality that had taken place in Herod's quarters. And this robe that was likely worn at drunken, immoral parties is now draped over the sinless Lamb of God. What a beautiful picture of the gospel. That he's there in Herod Antipas's quarters, a place filled with immorality and drunkenness, people dressing up and acting crazy, that they take this shining, brilliant, eye-catching Lambros robe and they place it on Jesus. You know, that's what happened. This is what happens when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. God takes your sinful garments, he pulls it off of you by the blood of the Lamb, and he places it on Jesus. It's called the Great Exchange. And then, because you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God has taken Jesus' perfect righteousness, his perfect robe of righteousness himself, and he's clothed you with it. Friends and family, that is good news. That is glorious good news. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he has taken our robe of sin off of us, and he's given us his perfect robe of righteousness. That's what the cross is about, bringing salvation. It is beautiful. Somewhere we estimate between 8, that's the early morning hours. We're into Friday morning, early Friday morning. Somewhere between 8 and 9 a.m., Jesus is sent back to Pilate. And in John chapter 18, verse 39 through chapter 19, verse 2, which you need to understand, this is Pilate speaking to the Jews after Jesus has returned from Herod. He says, "But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put a purple robe on him. So now he's given the purple robe by the Roman soldiers. So likely the other robe from Herod Antipas, it was just put on Jesus to mock him, laugh at him, probably take it off and remove it and make fun of him. But now he's given the purple robe that we see quite often in religious art. And notice here in this text here, Pilate has Jesus what? Scourged. Scourged, meaning Jesus is beaten with a cat of nine tails. Roman scourging ripped huge chunks of flesh from his body. So terrible was this scourging that likely organs and bones were exposed. They were completely humiliating him and beating him into the ground. Remember, they wanted him dead. And the Roman authorities, Herod and Pilate and everyone else, the only thing they cared about when it came to the Jews was keeping the peace. That was their job there in the Roman world there in Jerusalem, was to keep the peace. And they were going to do whatever it took to keep the peace. So he has him beaten and scourged. Isaiah chapter 50 verse 6 talks about this, gives us a little more insight. Isaiah 50 verse 6 says, "I gave my backside to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard, and I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting." Again, the whole life of Christ can be recreated, can be put together from the Old Testament. And notice he says, I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. They were humiliating the Son of God. They were torturing the Son of God. They wanted to bring this Jesus thing to an end. So they put this crown of thorns on him, huge thorns. And they shoved this crown of thorns onto his forehead. And then they gave him a robe and a reed. And the soldiers mocked Jesus, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Matthew chapter 27, verse 30 says that they took the reed. After they gave it to him, they took the reed back and they beat Jesus over the head with the reed, with the rod they gave him. In other words, they put this crown on his head, and then they wanted to make sure that crown didn't come off. And the one way to make sure that crown didn't come off through everything he went through is they beat it down onto his head. Those thorns likely went deep into his scalp and just ran rigid into his skull. Now, they say that from here up can be the most bloodiest part of the body that bleeds. In other words, when you bleed from your head, it can be very, it bleeds the most. And so here they are, just completely humiliating him, driving the thorns deep into his skull. It was very tough what he was going through. The finished product, Jesus did not look human. He did not, you couldn't recognize him. His appearance was repulsive. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14, teach us that. Isaiah 52, 14, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. In other words, they saw it and they're like, oh, I don't want to see that. That's ugly. He's disfigured. He's marred. Beyond that of any human being. He was roughed up really, really bad. Beyond human likeness, the prophet says in Isaiah 52:14, 700 years before Christ. And then the procession begins from this fortress. The procession begins. Escorted by Roman guards, Jesus carries a crossbeam, which what they call is a patibulum. And scholars estimate, based on evidence we found from other crucifixion and other writings about the crucifixion, this patibulum, this crossbeam, weighed between 80 and 100 pounds, and he had to carry it from the site of where the trial took place to the where we, what we call today the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is built over the site of Calvary. We estimate roughly 650 yards down the Via Della Rosa. Due to his physical condition and blood loss, scholars believe, it's not written in the text, but scholars believe he collapsed along the way. Imagine for a moment a 110-pound wooden beam striking your backside as you are pancaked to a rock-hard ground. It was getting more and more difficult. It's like in the beginning of the Passion there in the garden, it was. I don't want to say light torture, but it was rough torture. But as each hour progressed through the night and on the Calvary, it got worse and got worse and got worse in his suffering. It was rough. It was not a good morning for Jesus. So terrible. The situation became so terrible there on the Via Della Rosa, they had to call Simon from Cyrene to come and help Jesus carry his cross. So Simon from Cyrene had to help Jesus carry the cross uphill. Likely they were both carrying the cross. I wonder if their eyes came in contact with each other. I wonder if Simon looked over at Jesus. Jesus looked over at Simon. What was that like? That had to be traumatizing for him. That had to be very, very difficult. And then we pick it up in John chapter 19, verse 17. It says, "And they took Jesus therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha." And there, all John 19, 17 says is this: they crucified him. They crucified him. After he had been beaten, scourged, stripped of his clothing, being completely humiliated, Jesus is crucified. Crucifixion was created by the Persians 300 years before Christ. It was perfected by the Romans, and it was meant to inflict mass punishment so that it was a statement to all the people around, do not break Roman law or the same thing will happen to you. So what took place at the cross? What do we know based on science of the body? And what do we know from the scriptures and from evidence from archaeology? What do we know about the process of crucifixion? To answer that question, I want to turn to Dr. David Tarasaka. He gives us insight into what crucifixion was like based on the evidence he has discovered. I'm just going to read it to you. He says this, and I quote, "To support the body, nails, spikes, about 6 to 8 inches, were driven in the wrist, or possibly the hands. The median nerve would have been hit, causing shock waves of pain to radiate through the arms. Back then, the wrist was considered to be part of the hand. With the cross being raised, a tremendous strain on the wrist, arms, and shoulders, resulting in dislocation of shoulder and elbow and joints. So his elbows, his joints would have been dislocated through the process of crucifixion. You ready for this? Listen to what King David said in Psalm 22:14. I am poured out like water. Talking about Jesus. And go look it up. Psalm 22:14. And all my bones are out of joint. That's what was written. So all of his bones, all of his joints are becoming undone. With the arms being held up and outward, the rib cage would be in a fixed, inspiring position, which made it extremely difficult to exhale air and impossible to take a deep breath. That explains the short statements that he made on the cross, because that was all the air he had, was these little short, pithy statements, which we'll look at Friday. The victim being in shock, shallowness of breath would cause small areas of the lung to collapse. With his arms extended on the cross, the only way to take a deep breath would be to push his body up with his nailed feet. With a transfer of upper body weight from his arms and upper torso to his feet, the lower body breathing became easier. But with that ease of breathing, this shift of weight to the feet and lower body would cause extreme pain that would convulse through his lower body as he alternated between the two. Victims would alternate until they were exhausted on the cross. They would go push up, take a deep breath, they would slump back down. Push up, take a deep breath, slump back down. And Jesus did this continually until he was completely poured out and spent. This pain would be so unbearable that the victim would eventually slump down on the cross and die. And there you have the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus has died on the cross for the sin of the world. Now, if this was just in the natural realm, you would be like, well, I just don't understand it. Why could a man say such wonderful things, do such good deeds? Why would he suffer so greatly? Why would they punish Jesus of Nazareth in such a way? It's not until you look at it from a theological perspective, which is the right perspective, which is the right way to look at Jesus, that you understand that he was the Lamb. Just like the Lamb in the Old Testament that was brought to the tabernacle and was slaughtered and taken in, and the blood was applied there in the Holy of Holies, so Jesus is given his life. He is our Lamb. He is our Lamb. And what I want you to understand this morning is this. The cross is where God's love and God's wrath intersect. God's love is seen at the cross. God's wrath is seen at the cross. They are on perfect display for all to see there at the cross. And you got to understand both, or you're missing it. Okay? You know, we emphasize a lot about God's love, and we need to emphasize a lot about God's love, because this is how God loved us. This is how he demonstrated his love towards us, Romans 5:8. But we also got to understand wrath. This is where justice was finalized for you and me. Talking about God's wrath there at the cross, Jesus died on the cross for our sin, to be the atoning sacrifice. He bore God's wrath for your sin. The wrath that was coming towards you and me, that we would have experienced on Judgment Day and in hell, was placed on Jesus. He bore the wrath of God. The most beautiful verse that talks, the most beautiful New Testament verse that talks about this beautiful truth is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says, he, talking about the Father, made him, talking about Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The just and right punishment for sin that we would have experienced was placed on Jesus. So when we tell people Jesus died on the cross for your sin, that's what we're saying. Jesus paid the price, paid the penalty, stood before the judge of the universe and says, Father, I will pay the price for the wrong that they have done. For Peter also talks about the same truth in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. It says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Jesus on the cross received the just penalty for our sin in his death. This is what Christians mean when we say that Jesus died on the cross. He paid the price for our sin. This is the only way that God forgives sin, is by people placing their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness. The perfect sinless life that he lived is applied to our account, and he looks at us through Jesus, and it's beautiful. What do we get in return? What do you get in return for believing in Jesus? What's the benefits, Pastor, for me believing in Jesus? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 says this, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. By you believing in Jesus and being born again and following him, the first thing that Ephesians 1, 7 says, you are redeemed. You are redeemed. Don't you love that word? You are redeemed. In other words, you've been bought back. In the first century, that word redemption is a word that was used when they would go into the slave market and they would purchase men and women out of slavery. They would redeem them, and they would bring them out of that slavery. By Jesus' death on the cross, he has taken us out of Satan's slave market of sin and death, and he's brought us into new life, and he's purchased us. He paid a price. And that price was the precious blood, his sacrifice. Also, Ephesians 1, 7, forgiveness. Every sin that you've ever committed, past, present, and yes, even future sin, Jesus paid the price and you are completely forgiven. Let your heart rejoice in that beautiful truth that you are forgiven. He will not hold you accountable for your sin. On Judgment Day, Jesus will say, I paid the price for him. I paid the price for her. And you're given perfect righteousness and forgiveness. And look at the very end of verse Ephesians 1, 7. According to the what? Riches of his grace. You, friend, through believing in Jesus, get to experience God's amazing grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. His love, his mercy, his kindness, his care, because of your faith in Christ. I love grace. I love forgiveness. And I love it that I've been redeemed. Not nothing that I've done, but what Jesus has done. And I hope you are also. So that's the wrath. The second, so we need to understand Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for our sin. Secondly, is Jesus died on the cross to display and prove his love for you. God is love. And he loved you before you came to Christ. He loved you from all eternity. He loved you. I hear some people say, well, don't go around telling people that God loves them. That's nonsense. God loves the sinner. Now, is God's wrath abiding over them before they come to Christ? Yeah, for their sin. But God still loves them. God still loves them, and he still came to save them. John 15:13 says this, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friend. Christ Jesus displayed his love for you and me by the cross. So don't ever doubt God's love for you. Don't ever doubt his kindness towards you. Don't ever doubt his affections and his care directed towards you. If you have any question about it, look to the cross. That's how he demonstrated his love, by laying it down. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, which talks about us before we came to Christ, says this, but God demonstrates his own what? Love, there it is, towards us. In that while we were yet sinners, that's before we got saved, his love was directed towards us. How? Through his cross, Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sin. You see, friends and family, the cross defines God's love. It is the evidence of God's love. Don't ever doubt his love for you, okay? If you fall away, which don't, but if you do fall away, he still loves you, and he still is going to pursue you. And he still wants you to return to him and repent and come back to him and walk in the truth of his love. And then y'all know the most famous Bible verse that we all know, John 3:16. It says, for God so what? Loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Again, at the cross, God's wrath and God's love is beautifully displayed. I ask you this morning, and I ask those watching online this morning, do you know that forgiveness? Do you know that love? Have you experienced that love? If you have not experienced the love of God and the forgiveness of all your sin, all it takes is for you to open your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord Jesus, please come into my life. I repent of my sin. I turn away from my sin, and I put my trust in you. I put my faith in Christ Jesus. That is the greatest gift. That is the summation. That is the product of the cross and the resurrection, so that for 2,000 years and until Christ comes again, we don't know when that will be, that free gift of salvation will be offered through the cross. Have you been born again? Have you put your trust in Christ? If you have, friends, you are completely forgiven and you have God's love dwelling on the inside. Again, if you have not, invite him to come into your life and surrender your life to him today. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, thank you, Lord, for what we've looked at this morning. We've traced your steps from the Garden of Gethsemane to the cross. And Father, I pray this morning that our hearts will meditate on this, that we will think about all that you had to go through for our salvation. And in response, we will love you more, we will obey you more, and we will follow you with all of our hearts. First, in Jesus' mighty name I pray, Father. Amen.